Good morning, everybody. It is great to be here. Hope everybody can, I can hear me. I don't know if you can. Okay. Well, beautiful Sunday morning, clear weather. It's just a glorious day. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for this wonderful church where your word is here, and we pray that we humbly submit to it in all aspects of our lives, and that we're humble before you, Lord, and that you teach us, you teach us your ways for so that we might be a light, salt and light in this lost world, and that we might know the joy and the pleasure and the privilege of being sons and daughters of the Most High God in Christ. Lord, we pray humbly that you keep us back from presumptuous sins. You let no sin have dominion over us. And we know that we're blameless in Christ, Lord, and help us live in gratitude with that wonderful and life-changing truth. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Mr. Stott's Basic Christianity. We're in the chapter I was assigned, chapter 2, the claims of Christ. I'm going high tech. I have the book open in front of me. I'm going really high tech. So I do have my iPhone with my notes on it, but all right. He ends the last chapter with seeking Christ. It's not enough just to make a confession, do an altar call or something like that, but to seek Christ. We'll seek God. And he says, well, what does that mean? The search should be, and it should begin with Christ. Seek and you shall find. And so he starts his chapter with that, and we should be seeking Christ. Why? Well, he answers that in a wonderful way. He says, because it's a distinctively Christian claim, you know, that Jesus Christ is God and that Christ is Christianity and that God is fully revealed in the God-man, Jesus Christ. So then John Stott asks, is Jesus the Son of God or not? Well, if you look at this as he goes into it, that Christ is basically Christianity and Christianity is basically Christ, everything else is peripheral. You know, if you've been out and evangelizing, or you've talked to family members or somebody, a coworker that has been hostile to the faith, it's very easy to start setting, they start setting brush fires. It's very easy to start running around and answering questions and not knowing how to get back to Christ. Pastor Phillips in his book, Turning Back to Darkness, talks about what we save them with, we save them to. I think everyone in here has the power to be an incredible evangelist and apologist if we stay with Christ, and we stay with him all the time. Because, again, if we try to save him with our wonderful argumentation, our wonderful personality and things like that, and appeal to human wisdom and reason, we don't bring them to the cross where everyone needs to go. We bring them where? To whatever device it was that we used. So love this chapter for that in and of itself. Furthermore, Stott points out that if Jesus is divine, if Jesus is the divine Son of God, that puts everything else in order. All of the problems we have with, say, Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, and anyone, any group that says, well, okay, Jesus was a fine person, and that's it. We can just leave it there. You should be more Christ-like. And they mean that in terms of, I guess, a good person, right? He was a nice guy. Well, his divinity puts everything in order. Stott lists that, first of all, we find out, what is God really like? If you ever have one of those sober moments where you're sitting around wondering what God is really like, you take incredible comfort in Jesus Christ and knowing who he was and all that he's done for you. If he's divine, what he taught is true. That sheds light on the meaning of life. You know, when he says that, you know, what is the work of God? I mean, in John chapter 6, he said, well, what is the work of God that we may do? He said, well, believe in him whom he sent. Well, that's incredibly comforting because we have a tendency to overcomplicate things. You know, we have a tendency to just go, well, I got to be doing this, I can do that, I can do that. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be disciplined, that we shouldn't have self-control. Clearly we should. But if all of that's leading back to our glorification in some sevenfold path or whatever, and it's not Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on our behalf and the gratitude that flows out of us for that, we're missing the point. What happens after death? There's an old joke about philosophies. Philosophers have solved everything except for death. Might add the other one about the truth of being one or many. They don't have that one down either. But what happens after death? Jesus Christ, incidentally, more than anyone else in Scripture, and you would follow the logic of it, speaks about life after death. He speaks about heaven and hell. He speaks about judgment. He speaks quite a bit about those things because, well, he would know. And furthermore, the significance of his life and his death on the cross. So that's what Stott points those things out. And then he points out that what he does here is he breaks this down, and the ensuing chapter is going to pick it up. In this chapter, the claims Christ made about himself, as we consider Christ, is he the Son of God or not? And then the character he displayed, which will be the next chapter, and then his resurrection from the dead. And of course, Romans 1 says, you know, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. So he says that no single argument is conclusive by itself, but these three strands weave together to point clearly to the same conclusion. And again, that conclusion would be that Jesus is the Son of God. It is, of course, true that claims do not in themselves, Stott writes, constitute evidence. But the claims that Jesus made are remarkable and demand some sort of explanation. He goes into Jesus' self-attesting claims, his direct claims, and his indirect claims. We'll consider them, but first, before we consider them, and they are true, I have a bone to pick with it. So he gave me a book. I'm not sure who assigned this chapter to me, but I have my suspicions. I have a bone to pick with it. We dare not build on the myth of neutrality. He points out and this is page, I wanted to have this right here, our investigation must therefore begin with Jesus Christ. And to study him properly, we must turn to the Gospels and the New Testament. We don't need at this point to go along with the Christian view and accept them as the inspired word of God. And that is one thing I want us to consider as we move forward in this evaluation of the claims that Jesus made about himself. We do have to start from the premise that they're the word of God and they're inspired and they're therefore authoritative. That's what I mean by neutrality. Cornelius Van Til would say that man is either standing on his own epistemological authority or he's standing on the word of God. And we dare not start with a premise that caused the fall of mankind. You think about this. When Adam and Eve fall in the garden, the basic issue is, did God really say? It's a question of who do you trust? Yesterday, I took my dog for a walk, and my son was at a friend's house. My wife had to go pick him up at 7:30. And so I knew I was kind of pressed for time, but I figured I'd be quick, and I was going to go on a quick pace. I'd be fast and get back so we can go pick him up together. My dog had other ideas. He sometimes confuses a walk with a good sniffing. He wants to sniff every bush. He wants to sniff every mailbox. He wants to sniff everything. And then I end up, as your faithful Bible teacher, apparently an adult, talking to a dog on the walk and trying to reason with this animal that we need to hurry up. So, incidentally, I received some text messages while I was walking, but I didn't check them. Which is, I like to do, I like to walk, especially when it's nice out, and, you know, pray and consider the word of the Lord, and it's wonderful. And I get kind of lost in that. Anyway, about halfway back in, my wife comes driving up, and I said, she rolls the window down, I said, what are you doing? She hands me the keys to the house. I said, well, I was going to be back right around time, and she just looks at me and shakes her head, and I thought, it's a weird look. I get that look from my wife every now and then of this sort of shake of the head of, what's wrong with you? I think I'm fine, incidentally. But I thought, well, that was weird. But the thing is, I trust my wife implicitly. She is the most logical person I know. And every time we take a personality test, we like doing those little things. She always scores higher on logic than I do. I'm apparently more emotional than my wife. Nevertheless, I got home, checked the messages that she sent me, which made sense of the fact that she says, when are you coming in? We've got to go quick, and you didn't bring a key. So that would explain the weird look of, why didn't you answer the text messages? I thought, oh. The reason I bring that up in this study is because I trust her enough to go, I must have missed something. That's probably my fault, not hers. And I think that's the heart of being a Christian, is trusting God and trusting His Word. We can't trust God without trusting His Word. And so, with this issue, let's consider a couple of things here that, before we move into the evidence, when Sot says here that we don't have to take the Word of the Lord as the Word of the Lord, he's presenting the case that we can just look at these things logically. He says that we merely need to take them seriously as historical documents. And of course they are. I'm not saying they're not. It's the basic trust of them. By appealing to neutral reason, though, Scott suggests that man's basic position is one of neutrality, which it isn't. The Bible says everywhere that man is not neutral, that man is hostile to God. Romans 1 tells us that what could be known about God is made plain to us. How many times have you talked with somebody and they say, well, there's not enough evidence for God? I think that's the general consensus of the unbelieving world. And unfortunately, it infiltrates the Christian mind. Romans 1 says explicitly what can be known about God is made plain to them ever since creation and the things that have been made. Chiefly, His divine nature and eternal power are clearly perceived. So they are without excuse. That's a fascinating line. I had a Marine dad who was somewhat of a disciplinarian. And I was never grounded, big mouth that I have, which is quite an accomplishment, because I understood one thing about my father. If he had to repeat himself, you were in serious trouble. If he said it once, that was all he had to do, is say it one time. I took that seriously. And therefore, I avoided not doing dumb things, which I did. I'm sorry to admit, but I didn't end up getting him to repeat himself, which I found out he really didn't like to do. I noticed this because I was the youngest of five, and my older sister in particular was a black belt in getting Dad irritated, which was an easy way to get grounded. Now, my point is that just because Romans 1 says it and it's not literally screaming at us from every page doesn't mean that it's not authoritative. They are without excuse. So when we're talking to people about Jesus Christ, what the Bible is saying is that it's already known to them. They already know it. And we're talking to them about what they already know, but what are they doing? Romans 1 says they're suppressing it. The word suppression is basically like they have a ball and they're holding it down underwater. And they have to keep holding it down, because what happens if you let the ball go? They keep popping up. Fascinating. Ephesians 4 says the ignorance that's in them due to the hardness of her heart. The hardness of her heart. We don't want God to be God. We want to be God. That's basically what's going on. I want to be the final evaluator of what's right and wrong, good and evil. And what's right and wrong, good and evil, generally, in the flesh, in my unregenerate mind, has a lot to do and coincides with Jason's comfort. That's generally what happens. Another thing I'm sorry to admit, but praise be to God that I'm saved from this ridiculous merry-go-round that my sinful mind puts me on. So Stott, in presenting this as being neutral, that's what we want to get at, the full reform position. He says the goal is to bring forth proof of Jesus' undeniable deity. Love it. That's fantastic. But we've got to be careful the method in which we do that, because we don't want to reinforce the basis that causes the fall of man. We either trust the Word of God completely, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. This is the way the Bible talks about itself. And if the Bible is not authoritative, this is what people will say. Well, what you're telling me, Jason, is that I have to believe the Bible because it says so. Yeah, in a manner of speaking, but that's not all the same. As Jesus said when he hit the whole group with the hard sayings, and a bunch of them just left. And he turns and he says, well, you guys going to go too? Peter, love Peter. He opens his mouth to change feet half the time. This one he nails. Where else are we going to go? Who else has the words of life? The point here is that nothing can be true unless God's word is true at the bottom of it. So it's not circuit of reasoning, as the world would call it. So we dare not build on that myth of neutrality. We don't want to build a theology on the foundation of sin. We don't want to build a "did God say?" And it's the same way that we should look at the Word. If there's something wrong with our reasoning, if we're having a problem with the Word, our basic thing should be what Joshua did. Kneel down, and what would the Lord say to his servant? Faith is not simply suspension of belief. It's the actual most important thing that any person can do, which is to admit, I have my problems. God doesn't have any. I'm not going to be able to reason my way to God. God has to come find me. So no higher proof is necessary than Scripture because it's self-attesting. Remember when Jesus has the great showdown with Satan in Matthew 4, what is his reply? It is written. The question is always upon whose authority, our own mind or God's word. So I'm going to, again, stand here. I love doing this and tell you the most remarkable thing that I could ever tell anybody, and I think it's probably the sole purpose I'm on this earth, which is just to simply say we can't know anything about reality without presupposing God's word at the bottom of it. I love saying that, and I love saying that to people who aren't Christians because it just hits them, and they go, huh? And they're immediately going, is that true or false? Why would truth and falsehood exist if God wasn't true? So no God, no logic. No God, no evidence. No God, no meaning. You ever notice the people who are most against absolute morality are always telling you what's moral, what's good and evil? Isn't that funny? Constantly. They're at it nonstop. That's what we're made in God's image. Romans 2, 14, 15. That's we're always doing it. So we're always accusing others, excusing ourselves. We're expert defense witnesses on why we're awesome. We're misunderstood. That's what we are. So indeed, think about this. This is Van Til. Cornelius Van Til said, the Reformed faith has set the idea that we must begin with the actuality of the book, the Bible. We must not pretend that we've established the possibility of the book and the necessity of it in terms of a philosophy that we didn't get from the book. We have, as Christians, indeed learned with Calvin to interpret ourselves in terms of the Bible and that on the authority of the Bible. And then we have looked to the Bible for the interpretation of the meaning of all facts. We know nothing but such facts as are what the Bible, the authoritative revelation of God, says they are. And we challenge unbelievers by saying that unless the facts are what the Bible says they are, they have no meaning whatsoever. And the Bible is also anything but uncertain in requiring man to submit his reason, his logic, his search for evidence, submit to the authority of God. The teaching of the Scripture is that when man thus makes his reason subject to the authority of the Scripture, he thinks things in their true relations, and that when he does not subject his reason to the authority of God and Scripture, he thinks wrongly. John 8:44. The devil was a liar and a liar from the beginning. The devil is not riding around with a white panel van looking for people to abduct. Not going to have a good Christian standing around the side of the road. You're going to get your mail. He's not going to pull up, slide a door open, grab you, throw you in, take you to a warehouse someplace, and have his way with you. He's going to lie. And the first lie always starts with, can you trust the Lord? That's going to be his beachhead. Don't give it to him. No matter what, that is our hill to die on, the authority of Scripture. With all of that said, Jesus made some remarkable, and this is where this chapter is fantastic, he made wonderful, astonishing, self-attesting claims. They're coming at such a rapid pace that it's easy to miss them. No one else talks like that. Buddha doesn't say that. Muhammad didn't say that. Nobody says this. Nobody goes so far as to say the kingdom of God is my kingdom. Just Jesus said that. People are supposed to believe in God. Jesus told them to believe in him. Interesting. Who says I am the resurrection and the life? Anyone who believes in me will live. And even though he dies, shall never, right? Who says that? I am the bread of life. I am the light. All the great I ams in the Gospel of John. He promised to send the Holy Spirit, whose job was and goal is to shine light on him. Fascinating. And you think, well, that could sound a little bit selfish. We're told to be humble. Yeah, because we're sinners and he's God. And it's actually the most loving thing in the world to do. The same way a parent tells a child not to do something. On a complete aside, has nothing to do with the book. One of the great things I look forward to in the kingdom of heaven is finding out why the Lord said no to some of my prayers. I'm pretty sure it had something to do with I'm an idiot. And had he given me the answer to that prayer, it would have ruined me. It's a wonderful thing. And I was just like the explanation, because we see him in the gospel when Thomas says, I'm not going to believe in him, even though everyone else is out there. Everyone else says they saw him. And I'm hiding in the room with you guys. And I'm traumatized by everything that just happened. And maybe you're there. Maybe you're having trouble understanding this point. Maybe you're having trouble going, yeah, I don't think I can put all my eggs in that basket. I want to keep my option open and reason. Jesus comes to Thomas and humbly submits to the idiotic claim. Unless I touch him, after everything he saw. Remember, he didn't rebuke Thomas because Thomas worshipped him. And if he wasn't God, he wouldn't accept worship. He rebuked him for his lack of faith. But even that was done in such humility. It's a wonderful thing. So the Lord is an incredible, incredible God. Let's look at his direct claims. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The greatest of these direct claims is his showdown with the Pharisees, where he says literally, before Abraham was, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was there, was. He uses the present tense, and he also uses the covenant name that God used for himself in his self-revelation at the burning, non-burning bush. I was like that. It wasn't really burning up, so it was sort of, it was burning, but it wasn't burning. Figure that one out. Anyway, so he uses God's covenant name. And the Pharisees know what he's talking about, so they pick up stones to throw at him because they consider that blasphemy. And yet there are people out there saying that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, like I said, when you arrive at something you think is a contradiction to the Bible, check your own principles. Keep going back to, I'm the problem. Pray for the illumination. So he says that, and he's got remember, the indirect claims, I think, are actually more powerful than his direct claims. You know, Stott points this out in the last one. I'm going to jump to that. He spoke of judgment, that all judgment, he's going to be judging the world. And the basis of his judgment was going to be our attitude towards him. That's an incredible claim. It's an astonishing claim. And you can see why that rankled some people that were there, especially those who were in authority. Here comes this somewhat homeless traveling preacher with a motley group of followers, and they've got no earthly power. They don't have a good zip code. They don't have the best education. They're probably not dressed very well. They probably speak like hicks or rednecks, if you will. And he's saying, at judgment, your attitude towards me is going to be the final arbiter for you? That's an extraordinary claim. You can't make enough out of that. He claims to forgive sins. They took issue with that. You ever have somebody say, okay, well, don't worry about it. They do something. Well, don't worry about it. We know that that's not what God is doing with sin. He's not coming up and saying, don't worry about it. No, sin is a horrible offense, and the soul that sins deserves to die. Immediately, it's an incredible grace that any one of us took a breath this morning. That's why I've heard the non-believing world say that Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is an angry sermon, and that's the most beautiful sermon I ever heard. A God that offended, his holiness is so high, that he comes and he takes the sin penalty for us. He's the offended party. I remember when I first went to a new members class a long while ago, and the good pastor comes in, and he says, this is a seeker-friendly church. I don't want, huh? I'm like, did I come to the wrong room? What happened? I wasn't expecting that. This is a seeker-friendly church, and we are intensely concerned with the consumer. It's a consumer-friendly church. He actually doubled down on it. It's a consumer-friendly church. And I was sitting right near him, so he was at the head of the table, and I'm looking at him. It's a consumer. We want the consumer to be happy, and it's the only thing we're concerned with here at Second Pres. And I went, is this a joke? I mean, this was back in, you know, like 15 years ago, so there were no cameras everywhere. Nobody, but I'm thinking, today I'd be thinking, somebody's got me on Facebook Live. And he said, the consumer, we want the consumer to be happy. And the consumer is God. The consumer is God. I loved it. I don't know, it's sappy. That's why I keep losing these personality tests. My wife, I think I teared up. She sat there stoically. Anyway, he can forgive sin. Remember, he says, your sins are forgiven you. That's an amazing claim. Who but God would say your sins are forgiven? I can't forgive somebody. If somebody bumps John Atwood's car outside, I'll say, well, you're forgiven. I mean, I don't think John would be very appreciative of that. I could be really generous with John's property. don't worry about it. No, that's not what God does, and that's not what Christianity is, which is why we have these two things working, which is why the cross, if we wonder about our theology, and we wonder about our apologetics, we wonder about our evangelism, we remember one thing that'll keep us there. Chain yourself to the foot of the cross. Don't go very far. If every argument we make, if everything we say brings us back and circles back around to the cross of Christ, we have both God's hatred of sin and God's love towards us. We have them both. We don't play one against the other because God doesn't. That's the amazing thing we're dealing with. We're dealing with the Lord. This is why we should never presume to think about the Bible on our own reason and logic, because we're going to mess it up. Last thing I'll say with this, and we'll wrap it up, because Nate threatened me if I went too long. Where Nate is. Anyway, last year I took an early anniversary trip with my wonderful bride. We went down to Key West. I'd never been to Key West. And now it seems like 20,000 years ago that we went someplace, right, without masks on in a little bit. And we're down to Key West, and I'm a Hemingway fan. And I went to his house. My wife got overheated as we were running around. She went back to the bed and breakfast. And I went back in. They let me back in for free. It shows you what a geek I am. They apparently were so impressed with my actual, like, I've read the books and I was excited about them that they remembered me. I said, oh, you can go back in. Okay. So I'm sitting there. So I went into the bookstore and I bought an Old Man and a Sea for my son from the bookstore. And I took it over to a bench near the pool. And I sat down. I wrote something for my son. So my wife said, we have to get something for our son. But you're right. But I don't want to get a postcard. And I wrote something to this level at Hemingway's house. And I told him, son, you're never going to have more intellect and intellectual creativity and manliness. I mean, the dude was a world-class fisherman. He was a pretty good boxer, which I find kind of impressive. And he changed literature. How many people can you say changed literature? When you see the overly manly man or the most interesting man in the world, that's Ernest Hemingway in his prime. You sit there and look at that. So I want you to know where your father was sitting when he wrote this to you. I want you to know that there is no way you're ever going to get out of this without Jesus Christ. There is no way you will ever not make a complete shipwreck of your life without Jesus Christ. But, greatest words in Scripture, but God. So it's not hopeless. It's not depressing. It's beautiful. Because the God that loves you in Jesus Christ redeems you, but if you try and stand on your intellect, you try to stand on your athletic prowess, you try to stand on your bank account, whatever it is you try to stand on, it will not save you. It will not save us. Only Christ saves us, which is why this chapter is so good that we could use it if we have the right thought about it. We don't go, okay, Scripture can make a claim, but it doesn't necessarily have to be true. No, get rid of that. Stick with the Reformed faith. Whatever the Bible says, it's true. I'm the problem. But then remember, Jesus Christ, when he's speaking to us, and he died for us, and Christ is Christianity. So when we get confused, because, you know, we get some passages in Scripture that are not very clear sometimes, and they can be kind of daunting. We remember Christ, we remember his claims, and these claims mean, as I think Stott puts perfectly, his divinity changes everything for our lives. So there's no hopelessness, there's no despair. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so when we do something like that and we have conversations like this, it's never, well, you just spent 30 minutes talking about how bad you are. Mm-mm. No, I spent 30 minutes talking about how great Christ is. That's what I did. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your holy and life-giving word. We are the benefactors of your grace, Lord. We know that there is no good thing in us. We know that there is no reason to save us other than your great love. And Father, we thank you for that humbly. This morning we ask that you renew in us a spirit of humility and a spirit of awe and a spirit of love towards you and gratitude, that we don't look at those things in our personal lives and our material lives and think these are the things we need, but that we need you. And we know that blessed is a man or woman who follows you and loves your word and meditates on it and just adores you. Father, please help us adore you. Help us to know who you are in Christ and to live in that wonderful truth all the days of our lives until we are brought to that distant shore, safe and sound, holy and blameless in Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.